Well, let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Ezra, and we're going to begin reading. Let's back up to chapter 3. Well, we've already looked at the first four chapters, but we need to back up a little bit to lay the groundwork for the message that we're going to look at in chapters 5 and 6. Two chapters tonight. We need to start in chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, let's begin reading in verse number 11. This is just after they laid the foundation, after returning from Babylon to Israel. And they sang together by course and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Father, we're so grateful for giving us this historical account of the return of Israel from captivity, and there's so many lessons for us to learn. Father, help us to learn what you have for us today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. I thought it'd be important for us to go back a little bit in the book and review just a bit before we move forward so we get the context of what's going on. Now, does anyone remember the theme of Ezra and Nehemiah? Rise and build is the theme I gave to it, but all good answers. None of them were wrong. They were all right on key, just different ways of saying the same thing. And so that's what God in these books is telling Israel to do. In Ezra, we're rebuilding the temple. We get to Nehemiah, it's rebuilding the city, but it's rise and build. And so they began to build in obedience to God. And as they began, they stepped back, and I don't know, if you're like me, I do the same thing they did, because I don't build very much and I certainly don't build very well. But when I start to build, I step back and look and admire my work. Now, you may look at my work and you might laugh because you say, man, that's a poor job. But nevertheless, I impress myself when I can build, because I just don't do it very often. And that's what they did. They stepped back, looked at the work, and most of them were just so excited at what God was doing and how God was blessing. They got enthusiastic and caught up in the moment, and they began to praise God just spontaneously. But there were those in the group that had seen the first temple, and this is all in this passage of Scripture that we just read, and they stood back to admire the work, and they looked, and they just shook their head. And they said, this ain't what we were expecting. This isn't what we signed up for. This is not ever going to achieve the glory of the first temple. And we addressed that when we looked at this a few weeks back. And so they began to weep. They were sorrowful. And so you have half of them were just excited beyond measure, and the other half were just as sorry as could be, because they had left family and they had left good jobs, a comfortable living back in Babylon to come pioneer in Israel in order to do the work. And so they had a struggle from the very beginning of the work through these mixed feelings of the people. Then look in chapter 4, verse number 4. So we start off with the struggle of the work in verse number 4 of chapter 4. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. And so we see now the slowing of the work because of the constant barrage of opposition, because the people of the land didn't want the Jews to thrive. They didn't want them to do well. And it's always this way. People that worship a man-made religion get along great. They really do. It doesn't matter if they're a different religion. They seem to respect each other's religion for the most part. Unless you're a Muslim or a Hindu, then it's different. But they respect other man-made religions. But If you're a Bible-believing Christian, doing things according to the way the God of heaven wants us to, they absolutely cannot get along with us. They have absolutely no tolerance for us. Even though they preach tolerance and they preach it at us saying you need to be tolerant of our ways and quit saying that our ways are wrong, they have absolutely no tolerance for us. And that's exactly what happened here. They had no tolerance for the Jews as they were rebuilding the temple. And they just, day after day after day, just wore them out. So much so that they weakened their hands and it slowed the work of the Lord. And so we start with a struggle, interior issues. Now it goes exterior with the slowing of the work. And then finally, at the end of chapter 4 in verse number 24, the first phrase of that verse, then ceased the work of the house of God. It led to the stopping of the work. And that's where we stopped last time. The work isn't going on. Everyone dispersed, went about their own business. And we learn more of the history of what happened after that and before chapter 5 from the books of Haggai and Zechariah. And we don't have the time to turn over there, really give us a marvelous history of what happened. But they had all gone home. They had all fixed up their houses. And they were living a pretty good life. And then, because of their disobedience, God intervened. And things ceased to go well with them. And they began to have issues as God began to chastise them, not because he was upset with them, not so much maybe because he is angry with them, but he is trying to remind them of their purpose of being there in Israel, trying to remember of the purpose he had for them, and their purpose was to rebuild the temple, to reinstitute the sacrificial system in Jerusalem so that they could be a lighthouse to the world. He didn't bring them from Babylon just so that they could start their life and leave him out of it. He brought them from Babylon so that they could be that lighthouse to the Gentiles around them so that they could take the gospel message to the regions beyond. But they grew comfortable because they found that if they only addressed their own issues, their own problems, then all their exterior problems, all the persecution, all the trouble from the people of the land, it just seemed to go away. The devil doesn't trouble those that are sitting on their hands doing their own thing, disobedient to God. And that's what the Jews experienced. But they never took into account that God wasn't going to let them sit on their hands forever. He was going to do what he could to bring them back. And that leads us to chapter 5. And the topic of chapters 5 and 6 is revival. Now, in 3 weeks, we start our spring revival. We call it our missions revival. It's a revival with a missions emphasis. And so I almost wish I could back this ahead a couple of weeks. I guess backing it ahead is kind of doesn't work, but I wish I could have moved this message ahead a couple of weeks. In fact, I considered it, but I thought, no, let's just preach it tonight. We're a few weeks away, but it will give us time to prepare our hearts for our spring revival. Because revival, I think, is what we all want. What is revival? Revival is nothing more than living for God. Finding those things in our lives that are keeping us from having that relationship with God that we all desire, that perhaps we once had, but somehow something has interfered and we've lost that. When we have revival meetings, it's to call us back, so that the Holy Spirit will identify those things so that we can lay it at the old-fashioned altar and walk away living better for God. And so it helps us to see the revival that took place there in Israel. It helps us understand how revival happens and how to bring it about in our lives and in our church. The first thing we see about revival here in chapter 5 is that it began with preaching. Look at verse number 1. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, here we read the word prophesied, and we don't necessarily acquaint the word prophesy with preaching. But if you want to draw the connection, just turn over and read. Now, you'll have to do it on your own time because we're not going to do it tonight. But they were preaching. Often we think prophecy is nothing more than telling the future. But what these two men did is they exposed sin. And so they let them know what the sin was in the nation, what God was judging, what they were doing wrong, in order that they might make those things right. That's the whole point, as I said, of revival, to identify problem areas in my life and in your life. I'm not going to identify your problem areas, and you're not going to identify mine, but I'm going to identify mine, and hopefully you'll identify yours, and by the grace of God, we'll address those and have the victory in those areas. And so, in order for that to happen, you need a preacher to stand up and not just try to tickle your ears and make you feel good about yourself. But you need a preacher who's going to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And a preacher is going to stand up and say that this is sin and call out sins and call you back to God. Show you that the answer is in the blood of Christ who offers forgiveness. And so both Haggai and Zechariah preached against sin. But they also tempered that with encouragement. And again, I encourage you to read the book of Haggai, just a three-chapter book. Zechariah is 14 chapters, and he starts it out about the first five chapters are all visions that he saw. But you get past that, and you see what his message was to these people, calling them back to the work. Now, that doesn't mean the visions aren't important. They are very important, and they help the people understand the hand of God in their lives. But he began to preach against sin, and he began to encourage them that if they'll just pick up the work, if they'll just fulfill God's purpose in their life, that God then will begin to bless them once again. And so revival begins with preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God calls it the foolishness of preaching. Because to the world and an unsaved man, preaching is foolishness. And that's why so many churches extend their song service to last about 40, 45 minutes and do their best to entertain through song. And then they have a 10, 15 minute talk. If it's a good church, they'll have a 10, 15 minute talk. Some are shorter than that. They'll go 5 or 7 minutes and it's a talk. God calls for preaching. Those of us that know the Lord understand that preaching is the wisdom of God. And so we don't have a problem with good Bible preaching. We should have a problem when it's not Bible preaching, when it's just a talk. And that's what they call it, just a talk or just a sermon. It needs to be preaching. And that's what the revival begins with. And the hearts got stirred up of the leadership. Verse 2, it's Zerubbabel and Joshua or Jeshua. If you read him in the prophets, he's called Joshua. Here he's called Jeshua. And the whole nation of Israel got stirred up. And if we would read Haggai, we would see that's exactly the phrase God uses, stirred up their hearts. In other words, they had to get about doing something. They couldn't just sit on their hands anymore. They knew undeniably that God was speaking to them in specific areas, and he wanted them to do something. Now, with them, it was building the temple. When we have our spring revival, I believe that God is going to speak specifically to your heart and tell you there's something you need to do, and it's going to be pretty hard for you to sit on your hands. And oftentimes we resist that call. I've been where you are. I know exactly how it works. We resist the call to the altar to lay it there. But God says if you'll just get your heart stirred up enough and come to the altar and leave it there, God will then begin to work. Because this is just the beginning of revival. And if we stop before we even get through the first part of revival, we're never going to experience it. Not individually or as a church. This is only the starting line. And if we can't get past this, we haven't even begun to run. And so it begins with preaching. Secondly, revival boldly resists opposition. Boldly resists opposition. Look with me in verses 3 and 4. At the same time came to them Tatnai, the governor on this side the river, and Shethar-Boznai and their companions, and said thus unto them, who hath commanded you to build this house and to make up this wall? And so these are the people of the land. These would be the Gentiles. We identified them last time as the Samaritans, when we saw the revival or the persecution that took place in chapter 4, just simply titled that message, The Adventure of Serving God. You start serving God and things are going to start happening in your life by way of opposition. The devil wants to stop you. And there's ways to overcome that. Just stay faithful to God. But when revival's taking place, we'll boldly resist the opposition, because that's exactly what these men did. Now, their answer might leave you scratching your head, but it's really not that difficult. Look with me in verse number 4. Here's their answer. They asked, the world asked, who hath commanded you to build this house and make up this wall? Then said we unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? And that's all the response that's recorded here in the, at this point. Now, they give a much fuller explanation or answer to this question, but this is all God records here. And what they're saying to the challenge by Tatnai is Zerubbabel saying, look, I'm the one who's given the authority. And Joshua stands says, I'm the one. And the leaders of Israel stand up and said, we are the people that give authority there. And so we see great boldness in the face of the opposition. They weren't ashamed of the work that they were doing because they knew the work that they were doing is God's work. Sometimes we get so ashamed of revival in our lives when we get out in the world, we're ashamed to begin bowing our heads because we never did it before we ate and thanking God for the food. And we get so ashamed to speak out against the music that God convicted us about because we never did it before. And we're ashamed to play godly music in the workplace or around anybody else, even if it's our family, because we never did it before. But you know, you've got to start someplace. And you've got to be bold about it. We've got to stop being ashamed and cowardly and having that yellow stripe down the middle of our back when it comes to the things of God. Now, if I would bring up, you know, I'd like to bring it up. This past week, Ohio State, you know, they've got a basketball team. They play more than just football. And they played a couple of games this past week. They played Michigan, and they played Michigan State here in, I guess, a little over a week. Who won both of those games? It wasn't Ohio State. I love that. But if we're talking football, man, nobody in this building is bold. Isn't bold. Nobody in this building is shy about Ohio State because they whoop University of Michigan every single time. I hate that. It drives me crazy. We're so bold about those things. I'm bold about my grandkids. You want to see the new one? I've got a video of her. I'll show you. I'm bold about that. Man, I'd love to tell you all about her. But when it comes to the Lord, where's our boldness? To live for God. You see, this is a part of revival. We're no longer ashamed. And we'll talk about God just like we do that new granddaughter. We'll talk about God just like we do the Ohio State football team. And I've heard people say that we shouldn't even talk about those things anymore. All we should talk about is the Lord. And I understand what they're trying to tell us and the good intentions, but we've got to be more than that. We're in this world. We're a part of this world. We're not supposed to be like the world, but those are what draws us together with people. And they can see that we're real people. But we're real people who love God, and we're real people who want to live for God, and we're real people who know we're going to heaven, and they don't have that part in their lives. And when they see that in us, that we're real people just like them, we're not this holy Joe who holds himself up in a monastery, in seclusion and keeps himself away from everybody. When they see we're just actually real people with real needs and real desires and a real sense of humor and those kind of things, they then will begin to realize that they want to be just like we are. They may not say that to our face, but that'll never happen until we boldly resist the opposition to Christian living. You see, the leadership of Israel and all of Israel, actually, that were here in Jerusalem rebuilding that temple, they were not ashamed of the work they were doing. They knew it was God's work. What better cause is there than God's work? They also were not afraid of the consequences. When they signed their name to that dotted line, They did it with the understanding that it could lead to imprisonment. It could lead to the confiscation of everything they possessed in this world. They understood the government could come in and confiscate their home, could confiscate their livestock, could confiscate their lands. Everything they had could be confiscated. Their families could be sold into slavery. That's just the authority the government had. And yet they were not afraid of the consequences. And I think this is another issue that we deal with when it comes to living for God and doing the right thing that we know we ought to do. We can do it in secret. We can do it when we're on our own or in church with other Christians. But to do it out among people that don't know the Lord and that don't want to live for God and have no interest in spiritual things, to still do it, so often we get ashamed of these things because of the consequences that it'll bring. They'll laugh at us. They'll call us Holy Joe, or they'll call us a choir boy. They come up with all kinds of names that they think is derogatory, just like the name Christian in its origination. We read about it in the book of Acts, that they were called Christians first at Antioch. And it was not a flattering term when it was first used. It was a derogatory term. It says, oh, they think they're just little Christs. They're trying to insult the believers. Well, the believers took great pride in that name, and that's why we call ourselves Christians today. And so we have to stop being ashamed, afraid of the consequences of Christian living. Did you know, and this is what the Jews found out, the consequences of not living for God are worse than the consequences of living for God. Because the consequences of living for God only come at the hands of the people that don't know God. And some who do know God, but don't want to live for Him. But the consequences of not living for God come from God Himself. And He really knows where to hurt us. You see, when I was in the workplace, before I went into the ministry, I got called a lot of things. Some in front of my face, some behind my back, and of course, my friends were always good friends and would tell me what they were saying, like I really wanted to know that, but nevertheless, they felt they needed to tell me. It didn't bother me. I'm just a hard head enough where it really doesn't matter. I didn't care what they thought. Because I knew if I didn't live for God, I was concerned about what He thought. And the Jews, when they ceased the work, they found out how heavy the hand of God is in their lives. And they understood the consequences of not serving Him, not living for Him, were greater than the consequences that anything the world could throw at us. And so they boldly resisted the opposition. Now, the opposition doesn't always come from people. The devil is going to come after you, and we talked about this last time. If you try to live for God, but everything He can throw at you is nothing compared to what God can throw at you. And so we've got to boldly resist it. The third thing we see in the revival that took place, it began with preaching. And then they boldly resisted the opposition. And as they established consistency in their lives, we find that they were blessed by God. They were blessed by God. We've got to look at a lot of verses to see this, so stay with me here. Chapter 5, verse number 5. I just love this first phrase. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. But the eye of their God was upon them. That's the blessings of God. You see, God noticed that these men had a heart for spiritual things. They had a heart for the Word. And they were boldly resisting the opposition. Now, it doesn't say the eye of God was on them before the opposition came. It's only after they boldly resisted it, after they're willing to suffer the consequences, should there be any to suffer for standing up for God. Only after they established the consistency of living for the Lord, then the eye of the Lord was on them. And the eye of the Lord gave them strength. The eye of the Lord gave them encouragement. And they were able to resist so that the world, try as hard as they might, could not make them cease. Now, this is different from what we read in chapter 4, where day after day they came after them, which is what this verse implies, that they just tried to wear them out again. In chapter 4, they did. They weakened their hands. We saw the verse a little while ago. But here, we see a different response because now they understood the hand of God and how heavy it is. And they said, we will not cease. Bring your best. Do what you want. Do what you can. But we're not giving up. We're not slowing down. We're not stopping because we want God to bless us. And so we see that in chapter 5. Now, the response, beginning in verse number 6, is Tatnai sends a letter. Now, we saw this last time. The letter came back unfavorably in chapter 4. But this letter also, I mentioned a little while ago, that there was more of a response from the Jews when they were asked who commanded them to build the house, and that's in this letter. In other words, Tatnai tattles on these fellas. But in chapter 6, we pick it up. The letter got sent to the king, Darius. Darius investigates and responds. And so we begin with the letter, verse number 1 of chapter 6. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls, where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Akmatha in the palace that is in the province of the Medes a roll. And therein was a record thus written. And the record is that Cyrus the king commanded that temple to be built. And so God touched the king's heart to make the search, to not just blow it off, to not just side with his governor who was appointed by him instead of these upstart rebellious Jews that the previous king fell for that line of argument. But he made the search, and the search was successful. And so we see the blessing of God in that. Look in verse number 6. Now therefore Tatnai, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and your companions, the Afar, yeah, have fun with that one, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. In other words, leave them alone. Get away from them. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. And besides that, verse number 8, moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, in parentheses, that you're doing everything you can to stop, that you're doing everything that you can to discourage, that you're doing everything you can to bring down and tear apart. You do everything that for these Jews, for the building of the house of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And so it goes on and says how Tatnai and the rest of them were supposed to help and assist and give them everything they stood in need of. If they asked, Tatnai was a supply. We're talking about the blessings of God because these Jews stood up, responded to the preaching of God's word, got that holy boldness that they would not give up because they knew the hand of God was heavier than the hand of man, and so they wouldn't let the hand of man affect them or slow them down. And God noticed, and God pours out his blessings. Look also in verse number 11. Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. So he pronounced a death penalty to anyone who would try to stop the building of the house. Now, how's that for the intervention of God? But it wasn't just the death penalty for the one who opposed, but it was the most horrific response to the family that was left behind. They would lose their home, and that house would become a dunghill. Now, what is that all about? I think we understand the term dung, but what it is they would use a house, and that would become the public restroom. That's a great insult if your home would be taken and used in that fashion, because those family properties would pass down from generation to generation to generation. The king pronounced the stiffest penalty that could possibly have been pronounced on anyone who would interfere. You think God doesn't take his work seriously? You think God doesn't notice when someone stands up to oppose it? I'm glad I'm not in Governor Newsom's shoes, the governor of California. In all that he has done to oppose the work of God in his state, using all the executive power that he can imagine that his office gives him, irregardless of it contradicts the Constitution of the United States of America, and in many cases his own constitution of his own state, I'm glad I'm not in his shoes. Look at Governor Cuomo of New York, who did the same thing. He's getting his comeuppance right now, isn't he? His own aides are raising up accusations, very serious accusations. His political career, as far as I can tell, is absolutely finished. And he was the poster boy of the Democratic Party. You see, God notices, and God takes it very seriously when someone opposes the work of God. And just as seriously, he notices those that are faithful to the work, those with a mind and a heart that get stirred up to the work of God. And that work oftentimes is revival in our hearts, in our churches. God notices. And if we show God some consistency in that revival in our own lives, then God begins to step in. And God begins to work. We're seeing all this as a result of the Jews' consistency here and their refusal to back down. Verses 14 and 15, we're still looking at God's blessings. Verse 14, and the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it. Don't you love those two words? They finished it. According to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. They finished. That's a key phrase. He says it twice in these two verses. They saw it through. Oftentimes we wonder why revival doesn't come. Now, when we have our spring revival, it's just 4 short days. When we do our fall revival, it's 6 days. Did you know revival normally takes more than 6 days? And that's why Pastor Bray and I got together and decided to have his revival in conjunction with our revival in consecutive weeks. Normally we have the first week and he has the second week. This year we're turning that around. He has the first week, the week before ours, and then we'll have the week that follows. Did you know 2 weeks generally isn't enough? Trying to remember who was in my office recently, and I was showing them some of the stuff I had. They noticed some of the old books. It was Brother Renner. And I have a little card. It's like a 3x5 card that's dated sometime from the early 40s. It's in perfect condition. I found it tucked away in an old book that I bought. Gypsy Smith was a famous evangelist in the mid-1900s. But this is a card of one of his meetings where it was an invitation. Come out to the meeting. Gypsy Smith will be preaching. But what Brother Renner noticed was the length of time he was scheduled to preach. I think it's a 4-week revival. And we wonder why churches today, in our current time, don't have the power that they had in the 1900s. Well, we've either eliminated, and you talk to any evangelist, you find out that most churches just completely eliminate revival meetings. They have trouble booking meetings because so few churches are having them anymore. And the churches that have them, if they can find a week-long meeting like we do in the fall, man, they're just tickled pink. Because nobody does that anymore. Most of it's just a 3-day revival like we do for our spring revival. And then we wonder why we don't have the power of God. It's because we don't finish. We get off to a good start, but we don't finish. If you don't finish, you're not going to see the full blessing of God. They were fully blessed by God because they finished. And what was the result of finishing? Look in verse 16. This is our fourth point. We saw they began, revival began with preaching. It boldly resisted opposition. It was blessed by God, but it brought bountiful joy. Verse 16. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy. Now that wasn't the case when they laid the foundation and dedicated the foundation. There wasn't joy. There was some, but we saw there was also just as much weeping. That's not the case anymore. Now the house is done. Now there's nothing but joy because now they finished. Now they followed it through. Now they've seen not the chastising hand of God, but now they've seen the blessings by the hand of God. And then in verse number 21 and 22, and the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, did seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. Now, I was talking about celebrating the Passover. And kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Now, the feast of unleavened bread follows the Passover. For the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria unto them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. But you notice God gave them joy. You'd be surprised at sources of joy when you sell out for God. Things that you would never imagine could bring joy. Now, I've told you many times before I got saved in my high school, I don't remember how many were in my graduating class, big high school, between 500 and 600. I think it was closer to 600 in my class. And that's just the one class, a big school. And in that school, I only knew of two that called themselves Christians. Only two in all those people. And I remember very vividly. In fact, I can even picture it as if it just took place earlier today. I can remember in the lunchroom, one of the fellows, one was a boy, one was a girl. And I remember the boy walked past the table where I was sitting eating my lunch. And I remember feeling so sorry for him, thinking, what fun could he ever have in life as a Christian? Because all the things he couldn't do that I did. But now that I'm a Christian, I understand. God will give you joy. If you live for him, he'll give you joy like you've never experienced. He'll give you joy in areas you never thought would bring it. But it's the result of revival. If you're looking for joy in the ways of the world, it will not come. And so we've got to subject ourselves to the preaching because that's where it begins. And then we've got to become bold in the things of God and not get distracted, discouraged, or disappointed. And as we show consistency, then we'll begin to experience the blessings of God. And as we experience the blessings of God, we'll find that bountiful joy we've been searching for all along. But it all begins with revival. Revival is just simply getting right with God, allowing him to put the microscope into your heart, to search it, and see if there be any way that doesn't bring him glory, and then dealing with it, getting your heart stirred up for the things of God. Father, we thank you for your word. Grateful that you do send revival. Father, we'd each like to have it individually. Help us to do what it takes to bring it about. But Father, we'd love to see it in our church. Help each of us to be the beginning of that. And Father, we'd like to see it in our community. Father, so many issues that are from nothing but turning away from God. And your hand is heavy when it's a hand of judgment. Father, bring revival to Crawford County. Well, Father, we'd like to see it in our nation. We're so concerned about the direction that's leading. The answer isn't found in Washington, D.C. It's found in the church house. As the church house experiences revival, as each individual in that church house experiences revival. So, Father, may it begin here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.